Well, it's been so long since I taught, I forgot where the class was. I'm just kidding. It's been a month since I've stood up here, and I have been in Philadelphia, Toronto, and Atlanta, and I think my body is somewhere over Nebraska. Not quite sure. All these East Coast, West Coast trips.
Could you make sure your body's here, not sure your brain is?
Yeah, well, thank you. I appreciate the sentiment. Well, this past week I was at the International Booksellers Convention in Atlanta, and you know, it's always quite the event. It's been an annual thing I've gone to every year for 33 years. You usually try to pick the hotel that's closest to the convention hall so you don't have to walk very far, right? And that's what I did. Pick the, you know, you just go out the back, across a breezeway, down a hall, and there's the convention floor. Except this year, they moved the convention floor to a different bay. You have bays A, B, and C. What they didn't tell us is that bay C was 1 mile away. Still inside, shows you the size of the Atlanta Convention Center. So it's 1.2 mile walk from the hotel to the convention floor. And of course, some people like to have their meetings on the convention floor, and some like them to have them in the hotel. So it's this back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And so I call home, trying for sympathy. And I tell Lisa, oh, this is just terrible, this walk. And she goes, good. You know, you try to get, there's never any, I should have called you. Exactly. Yeah, there you go. Thank you. There you are. My goodness sake.
It's good for your health.
Stop it. You guys are in cahoots, I can tell. Anyway. And the previous week I was in Canada at a Canadian writers conference. Someone asked me, what is it like? You know, how is it any different than the United States writers conferences that you go to? And the difference is Canada is 10% Christian. And they don't have Christian bookstores. They don't have Christian publishers. So you have a group of writers that have more positive attitude than most United States or American writers that I meet, despite the fact it is almost impossible for them to distribute their work and get it out there. They're an amazing people. You think the United States folks are patriotic, wait till you get to Canada. I mean, at the end of one of their big events, you know, they prayed and then they sang the national anthem at a church event. We don't do that here. We don't sing the Star Spangled Banner at the end of one of our church services. But they all rose up and sang, O Canada. I wasn't sure whether I was supposed to sing along or not, but that was another issue. Picking up where we have left off, we are in the life of Christ in chronological order. And we get to these sections of scripture now where you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John often writing on the same story. And some have a little more detail than others. And so what I've actually done is I typed up this week's text because this is the first time where we truly have a merger of different sentences even and details. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hand you, there's two pages. So if you can take two pages, not one, and you will have the text for today. I'm Steve, by the way. I think we've met Mel. No. Mel?
I'm June.
And June, welcome.
Here's another
set.
Another set? There's probably extras here, so feel free to use them. I set it up so that you've got a little bit of margin on the right-hand column so you can make your own notes if you like. Just a little bit of explanation. You'll see we have the header that says "A Leper Cleansed." Underneath it are the three passages that we're drawing from. Then in the left-hand superscription is the text that you're actually reading from. And then in brackets, you will see, like on the second line where it says "on his knees," that is said in Matthew and Mark. Okay, you're kind of following my code here. It's not original, but at least it helps us gather. And then you see the second paragraph takes place in Mark. So if I had asked you all to turn to Luke and follow along, we would be jumping around and bouncing around all morning, and it would be a little tougher to follow the text at this particular time. So at the same time, we will also be accessing our scriptures in a couple different places. So we're taking this very brief story of Jesus coming along and meeting a leper. Text reads, "While Jesus was in one of the towns," we have no idea which one, by the way, or if you recall, his headquarters was which town?
Capernaum,
right, which is in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So he was in one of the towns, probably just around that area. "A man came along who was covered with leprosy." And I have to stop there, because leprosy has multiple meanings in Scripture. We've talked about this in the past, but I want to refresh our memories. The word leprosy can mean any kind of skin disease that is visible on the body. There are many levels of leprosy. The most famous is called Hansen's disease today, named after the man Hansen, who discovered the leprosy bacillus, which is the first bacterium ever discovered in 1873, ever discovered that was related to a human disease. So it was one of the breakthroughs in medical understanding. That particular one is the one that we most think about when we think of leprosy, because it's the flesh-eating disease. It's the one that's just horrible, terrible, really just awful. There are many others. Everything from psoriasis. Someone was being a little facetious and said you could call dandruff leprosy, depending on how bad you have it. Because the word lepo, L-E-P-O, leprosy, means to peel like scales. So anytime you have that something's flaking off the skin, that's actually a form of leprosy, but we don't call it that. We have obviously our different variations. In this particular case, the fact that this man is covered with it suggests this is the worst kind. That is, it is invasive, visibly fills the man's body, so you can see it. So the witnesses to this story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, whoever was there, Luke wouldn't have been there, but Matthew, probably Mark was there, it was covered with it. Now, where's my note here? I started thinking, okay, this kind of shows you how weird it is to study for these things. I started thinking a lot about leprosy. Woohoo! Yeah, I love this job. And you start contemplating the concept of leprosy. We, in our Western culture, our American culture, even in third world country cultures, leprosy is not considered a plague as much as it was back then. If you think about how much leprosy is talked about in the Bible, it's really kind of astounding. So I looked it up. In fact, if you have a Bible and you have your Bible open, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Someone want to read that? Just if you're there, just read Mark.
"Jesus
14, verse 3. Someone read it.
While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar, poured the perfume on his head.
Everybody focuses on the perfume in that story. And that whole thing of, you know, washing the hair, washing the feet with the perfume, and all that whole... Wait a minute. Whose house was he in, for goodness sake? Simon the leper? I mean, it's not like Simon the plumber. I mean, this is not a good thing. Now, it could have been that he was one of those lepers who had been healed, or who had been cleansed, or who was no longer a leper, but he was still known as Simon the leper? Or was this on his business card? I mean,
Say the Simon the ex-leper.
Simon the ex-leper, exactly. I mean, the fact that they would identify the house that this event took place in as that Simon, not this Simon, but that Simon, is significant. You have Uzziah, who was the king of Judah, was a leper until the day of his death in 2 Chronicles. Naaman was the captain of the armies of Syria, was a leper in 2 Kings 5. Miriam, in Numbers chapter 12, became a leper for 1 week. It was a sign from God. She turns white as snow. And Aaron and Moses begin praying. They put her outside the camp for 7 days, and then she comes back, she's healed, and they're able to pull up the camp and move on. You've got Moses reaches his hand into his bosom, and when he withdraws it, his hand is full of leprosy. We forget these stories. We forget this extraordinary, constant discussion. Now, again, to go back to what I started with, there are different types of leprosy. That, in fact, almost all the footnotes you'll find in your study Bibles, or many times in translation notes, will say it representative of many skin diseases. But still, the Bible seems to focus on this as something really, really horrible, terrible, no good, very bad. William Barclay described it this way. It begins with little nodules that ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge. The eyebrows hair begins to fall out, and the eyes become staring. The vocal cords ulcerate. The voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes. The hands and feet begin to ulcerate, and slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. I know this is disgusting, and some of you are eating, but this is what the text is about. This particular kind of leprosy takes 9 years and ends in mental decay, coma, and death. There's another kind of leprosy, the Hansen's disease that he mentions here, where it begins with the loss of sensation in the fingertips or the toes. And then slowly but surely, as he puts it, inch by inch, the man or woman begins to die. The muscles waste away, the tendons contract, the hands become like claws. And it is incorrect, by the way, it is a myth that the leprosy actually eats the flesh. What happens is because they can't feel anything, they can walk by, hit the end of this podium very hard and never feel it. And it can break the finger, tear the flesh, they never feel it. And slowly but surely, these pieces chip away and fall away, and then it creates disfigurement. Because as the tendons grow, it's just a horrific disease. Horrific disease. Now, some of you know that I went to high school in Hawaii. And in the state capital, you go to the big, nice, big building, and there's a statue in the courtyard of a priest with a hat. Looks like your hat. Okay, it's kind of round with the top, kind of like that. And he's kind of a short little guy. and it's Father Damien. Why is he there? Because he was the priest to the lepers on the island Molokai. So there's a little story about him that I wanted to relate, in case you don't know the details. But in 1873, he was sent to minister to the lepers on Molokai. Molokai, by the way, is still a very isolated island. Anecdotes become historical fiction the longer I live. But when I was in high school, there was one stoplight on the entire island. It's a small community. And it's very desolate. In fact, I remember being at a small camp that we were some youth event. And the beaches were unpopulated. You think about Hawaii, you think about constantly having to deal with all the tourists. But I took a run one morning, and I probably ran a full mile and a half, and never saw a single soul. And all I did was running along the beach. I was all by myself. Ran all the way back, never saw anybody. Yeah.
Did you live on that island?
I did not live on that island.
Did you take a
ferry
to get there?
Yeah, either a ferry or hop on a plane. You know, it takes 5 minutes to hop over.
Did you go there just to jog?
I was there for the camp, the youth camp. So we get out in the morning, I said, oh, I'll go running on the beach. And I figured I'd be running into people. But no, there was nobody. And you realize how unpopulated the island is, because even today, it's primarily a pineapple plantation. They grow pineapples everywhere. But because of its isolation, it's where they stuck all the lepers. They would stick them on boats, or they would stick them on, just put them away and let them die on this island in the 1800s. So he arrives, and he began to meet each one of the lepers of the colony, hoping to build friendships. Wherever he turned, he was shunned. Every door was closed. He poured his life into his work. Imagine a missionary work like this. These are hopeless people who have a disease that's incurable. If you remember, this is the same year that Hansen's disease was discovered. 1873 is the same year that Damien began his work. I don't think there was the internet, so there was no way for him to know that the disease had been discovered. And even a cure had not been developed, obviously. They just discovered that there was a bacteria that created it. They also discovered, by the way, that 90 to 95% of humanity is immune. Do you know that? I didn't know that. 90 to 95% of all people are immune to the bacteria called leprosy, of this kind of leprosy. So anyway, he works and he works and he works and he works for 12 years. Not a single convert. No one would talk to him. No one would come to his services. He was failing. That's a long time. I think I would have quit after 12 years. So he decides that he has failed in his job. And so dejectedly, it says here, he made his way to the docks to board a ship to take him back to Belgium. As he stood on the dock, he was wringing his hands and noticed that he couldn't feel the tips of his fingers. And he realized he had contracted the disease. In his joy, he turned around and went back to the people and he said, I have what you have. And the next Sunday, hundreds of lepers showed up at his service, and his ministry to the lepers flourished, developed, and that's why he's considered a kind of a saint in Hawaii, and that's why they have a statue of him on the front of the Capitol building. He ultimately succumbed to the disease. It killed him. But what an incredible sacrifice. But it took 12 years, and it took this contracting of the disease for the people to suddenly go, oh, you're not here for your own good. You're actually one of us. Interesting, isn't it? And as one writer was saying, because he made, someone else had written about this, which made me read up on it a little bit more. He said, isn't it interesting that Jesus became one of us and took on our failing flesh as God so that we can have salvation through him? Fascinating parallel. Well, I've taken approximately 20 minutes to get through 1.5 lines of our text this morning. I promise to go faster. So anyway, this leper comes along. He's covered with leprosy, obviously very visible. And we sees Jesus. He saw Jesus. He fell on his knees, according to Matthew and Mark, with his face on the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, can you heal me? Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that. What is he asking him to do?
Make him clean.
You can make me clean.
Can you make me clean? Not can you heal me? Isn't that interesting? The idea of cleanse me, make me whole again. Within the Jewish tradition, if you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 13. I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 13. We're not going to read this, but I just want you to see it visually. Everybody there? No, Leviticus chapter 13. There are 59 verses in chapter 13 on laws about leprosy. Chapter 14, there are 57 verses on laws for cleansing the lepers. So between the two chapters, we have, let's do the math here, 116 verses on leprosy. For goodness sake. Obviously, it was a problem for Moses to have written so much about it. There are 27 chapters in all of the Leviticus. Two of the 27 are solely 100% about leprosy. On the disease itself, what it looks like, how to examine it. It even says that you have to look beneath the skin because you might have just dandruff. That's not leprosy. And you might, oh my goodness, my skin's flaking, I've got leprosy. Versus looking and realizing that under the skin is the actual disease. Two, the rituals to cleanse of the leprosy when you are healed so that you can be reintroduced into society. Because the only way to protect the people, because they didn't realize it wasn't terribly contagious, they just knew it spread somehow, some way. By the way, they're still not quite sure how Hansen's disease spreads. They just know it's a bacteria, but they're not quite sure how it goes and gets into people, even today. So the only way to do it is, what do they do with these people?
Isolate them.
Isolate them. They isolate them. You got to stay outside of the town. And what do they have to do if you come close? Let's say I have leprosy, and I'm getting closer to you and closer to you. I have to shout out, unclean, so you'll run away. The law was the closest you could get is 6 feet. So let's see, 1, 2, 3, whoops, we're too close. So I need to be this is the closest I could come to any other human being and not break the law. One rabbi said he wouldn't even buy eggs from a street in which lepers had ever passed. This is how, I mean, it was, and some lepers, if they did break the law allowed them to be given 39 lashes with a whip to teach them a lesson. It was a 40 less one punishment. So not only did you have the disease, but then you got whipped for it. I mean, talk about a bad day. So this man comes to Jesus, comes within the 6-foot area, or at least right to the edge of it, falls to his face on the ground and begs, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Not can you, you can. And that's actually the Greek, you know, construction of the sentence. The ESV in the next paragraph starts with "moved with pity." The NIV, which I have typed out here, it reads "filled with compassion." Same idea. Jesus does what? He reaches out his hand and touches the man. Exactly. As one commentator said, that sentence alone is probably one of the most astounding sentences to all of Judea. That Jesus would touch the man. One of the previous stories or miracles we just studied together was Jesus healing the servant of the magistrate from 20 miles away. Why didn't he do that with this guy? Why didn't he just stand back and go, "Be healed. Go away." And just let it happen. He enters into that relationship and touches him. No rabbi in his right mind would do that. No one. The Greek word for touched is a Greek word that is H-A-P-T-O, hapto, which actually means grabbed. So it wasn't just a fleeting, you know, glance with the back of his fingernails. It was a grabbing his shoulder or grabbing his wrist, which is covered with the disease. Covered, it says. I mean, I actually kind of shudder a little bit. I don't know if I could do that. There would be this, oh my goodness. He touched him and he says, "I am willing. Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. So Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone." The meaning or the Greek behind the phrase "don't tell," A.T. Robertson in his word pictures says it's like the snorting of a horse. It's a "don't tell anyone, please." I'll ask the question, why not? Why not tell people? This is incredible.
It's not the right time.
Not the right time? When is the right time going to be, doggone Jesus? You keep telling everybody, "don't tell anyone." I mean, just think about that though, you're right. He doesn't want, remember he left Judea because the crowds began to show up after the baptism. And he started to be doing signs and wonders. And he just said, I need to leave. And he goes up to Galilee and starts his miracles up there and his ministry up there. He doesn't want the crowds. He doesn't want the celebrity. "Go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded in Leviticus chapter 14. We don't have the in Leviticus chapter 14 here, but that's what he's talking about. "For your cleansing as a testimony to the priests." Instead, the guy goes out and begins blabbing all over town, spreading the news. I would imagine he's pretty excited. And the result? Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but had to stay outside in lonely places. And yet the people still found him. They came to him from everywhere. Luke writes, crowds of people came to hear and to be healed of their sickness. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We have a problem in our own Christian culture of Christian celebrities. I was just at a bookseller show. There were a lot of celebrities around. Some with bodyguards. Rightfully so, at the level of the threats that particular person had received. But there's a Pastor Francis Chan who had a best-selling book in 2009 called Crazy Love. It had sold 2 million copies. Everybody wanted a piece of him. And in 2010, he walked up in front of his church and said, I resign. I don't want any of this. The only reason, he said, I'm hearing the name Francis Chan, that I am hearing the name Holy Spirit in this church. And I will not be a part of it. And resigned. Started a very small church ministering to the poor and the homeless in San Francisco. And in my publishing world, he made an announcement just this couple weeks ago that his next book, he will be publishing through his ministry because he wants to give away all of his books and will be distributed by just a very small little distributor, not even a publisher. He could have received millions of dollars for the publication of this book. It's a book on marriage with he and his wife. Instead, he's giving it all away. That's his ministry. He is one of the few who has said, I recognize celebrity for what it is and how dangerous it is. And he says, I know what it has done to my soul. Fascinating. Jesus does not want this. It's happening, so he begins to learn how to manage it. And he manages it by praying and by withdrawing away from the crowds and not drawing his strength from the crowds. He draws his strength from his Father. So we move to the next story. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum, and the people heard that he had come home. See if I'll test your memory. Where is that home? It's in Capernaum. Whose home? It's not Jesus. Jesus didn't own a house. Peter's house. If you remember, when we talked about Capernaum, we talked about the archaeological dig that has unearthed what most scholars now believe was Peter's house, set right there on the edge of Capernaum. And so he's probably likely at Peter's home. And so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. This particular story is one of my favorites, even growing up as a kid. So I always try to imagine what the room looked like. According to archaeological data, the largest room inside a house that they've unearthed around this period of time was 18 feet wide at one juncture, which is about the width of this room. This may be a little bit wider than that, would you say? This may be more like 20 feet wide. So, just chop up a few edges and we've got a room this size. How many people can fit in this room comfortably? If I am teaching like this.
You're all standing together, maybe 200?
200? That might be a little much. We couldn't breathe. 50 to 100, maybe. And more than likely, there's some windows, some people leaning in. And more than likely, the way this house is built, there's a courtyard. So it could be Jesus was actually kind of standing among some and in a doorway so other people in the courtyard could hear him. There could be as many 200 people there. It says, Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Now, they've begun to show up. Way back when, we had Nicodemus coming along going, who are you? And how do you make these claims? Then you have the occasional interaction with some of the teachers, but now they're beginning to follow him. The phrase, we're sitting there, let's see, I'm going to just read this. It's in the perfect verb tense, suggesting the present state of having been there. So in other words, they've been there for a while. They didn't just show up one morning in their bus, get off and, you know, watch the event. They have been around and listening to him. So you have rabbinical teachers, people are listening to him preach. They're listening to him preach because of the miracles that he had done and what they had heard. But also, he, as we have seen in some of the other passages earlier, that his unpacking of the word, his teaching of the word was so different and so enlightening. And it says, Luke has here at the top of our second page, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. The power of the Lord, that's a very Luke statement. He talks a lot about the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. So you have this healing element starting to happen. You've got the setting is all there. And then it says, some men, Mark says there were four of them, came, sorry for the typo, it's not Cam, came carrying a paralytic on a mat or a stretcher and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus, but they couldn't find a way to do it because of the crowd. Again, let's draw the movie in your mind. These guys are carrying a stretcher and they come in. I mean, it's packed. You've been in situations or rooms or events where there is someone and you're trying to get to them. You can't even see them for all the milling around and the folks that are listening. They're not making room for the guy with the stretcher either, which is interesting. They won't even let the crippled guy through. So they go up on the roof. And in the Greek, the word roof is the word clay. They go up on the clay. And, according to Mark, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Okay, I'm sorry, but this is funny. I mean, think about it. Jesus is standing there and suddenly dust starts coming from the roof. You know, and everybody's kind of, and Jesus is, I mean, I've been in situations where there's a lot of distractions around while I'm teaching, and you try to avoid them because you don't want to lose your train of thought. But everyone else around is looking everywhere but at you. I've been there. I've had fire alarms go off in the middle of my speeches. Now, at that point, you kind of have to say, okay, everybody can go. I'll still be here. But the scratching that's going on up there. And then it's the picture of enough of a hole is made and some guy's head comes through. Looking around, and then they look back up, and then they start widening the hole. Now, if I'm the homeowner, I'm kind of going, what are you doing? And they probably know each other. That's George. What is George doing? This is my house. Of course, I wrote in my march, and I said, but guess what? There's a carpenter who can fix it.
Yeah.
He's not a roofer. Anyway, call 1-800-JESUS. Anyway, as a little kid, one of the Bibles that I had an oil painting. You know, they had those little paintings in your Bible. And there was a picture of this scene. I've never seen it since. I don't have that Bible anymore. But I have this picture in my head of what this looked like. and these guys lowering down on ropes in front of Jesus. And all the anticipation of this. The crowd is bewildered. The Pharisees and Sadducees are probably on the front row because they're the leaders. So they were able to pontificate their way, and they've got the best seats in the house. They're watching this going on. And all of this is happening. And then it says in the text, when Jesus saw their faith, not his faith, that's a plural. He saw their faith, the faith of five. Someone called it when a 10-legged man met Jesus. Because you have all five of them were in this group together to bring their friend. Now this man was paralyzed. We don't know how. There's no indication. Was he born this way? Did he have an accident? What would cause this? And what kind of unusually powerful friends would risk being thrown in jail for vandalism, would risk humiliation for being, because, you know, overly aggressive? I mean, all the things that could happen. But these four men were friends of this paralytic. And they came, and Jesus saw their faith. And he said, in Luke, he says, friend. In Matthew, it says, take heart, son. Son? It's as if calling him child. A term of endearment. He doesn't know this man. And he calls him a very endearing, intimate name and says, you are healed. No, he doesn't say that. He says, your sins are forgiven. One of my clients has written a new book called The Wonder Working God. Just came out, in fact. I don't even think the book is shipped yet, so I just got this in the mail. And it's all about the miracles of Jesus. And I was flipping through it and found this entire section on this passage. The religious leaders naturally freak out over this pronouncement, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is doing something much more provocative than physically healing the man. In their estimation, he's committing blasphemy, as we find in the next paragraph. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. Jesus' pronouncement is scandalous in our day for a completely different reason. Your sins are forgiven is offensive in today's world because we don't think of sin as a fundamental problem of human existence. We can think of that as some of our social issue problems right now. I think I said it the other week that if you do not feel that homosexuality is a sin, the conversation is over between us. Because it's either sin or it isn't. If it isn't sin, well, that's one conversation. If it is, it's a different one. The Jews of Jesus' day felt that sin was a fundamental problem. But the expectations and motivations today are very similar to those of Jesus' day, theological presuppositions notwithstanding. Even preachers identifying themselves as Christians downplay the existence of sin and the primacy of the cross in order to present the faith as a self-improvement program, which I actually saw someone. I was on a little video that I was walking by the booth. And I'm listening to them and going, you take the fact that we're in a Christian show and then take this and stick it in a business setting on motivational speaking, and it's identical material. There was nothing about the gospel. There was nothing about Jesus. It was all about self-improvement. Your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks such blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God? I mean, Isaiah 43, 25 is very clear that only God can forgive sins. We could read the passage if we had the time. In Mark, the next paragraph begins, we have the story fleshes out. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. He was reading their minds. He was reading their hearts. He knew they would react to these words. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking evil things?" Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and take your mat and walk"? Well, I obviously know the answer to that question, because anyone can say your sins are forgiven. How do you know? It's not like suddenly the digital counter of sins goes to zero. There's no way to demonstrate it. Whereas physical healing, you can see it or not see it. And then Jesus says, "But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Dramatic pause. He turns to the paralytic and says, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He didn't do that first. He did it second. He said, "The sins are forgiven." Then he healed him. My friend Jared writes it this way: when Jesus heals us physically and blesses us circumstantially, he's providing signposts to the scope of his atoning work, to the resurrection to come and the infinite bliss of the Lamb lit new heaven and earth. He wants us to terminate not on the signs, but on the signified. And this is also why he often denies circumstantial blessings. It's likely that not everyone who wanted physical healing from Jesus during his earthly ministry got it. But it is certain that anyone who trusted in him was saved eternally. If you weren't, let's say that, you know, of the 100, 200 people, 50 of them wanted healing and they didn't get it, except for this one guy. Maybe he was the only one that day. Are all the others then disappointed and think that Jesus failed them? Jesus is trying to tell them, it is not your physical body I am here to heal. It is your soul. And I'll tell you, that is a hard thing for even each of us today to reconcile. When the body breaks down, when you feel down and all the physical, circumstantial things are wrong, you want that to be taken care of, and God keeps trying to remind us, this is what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about your eternal life with me forever. This is a moment. Immediately, the paralytic stood up in front of them, picked up the stretcher, or the mat. Maybe it was a yoga mat. He rolled it up, and he went home praising God. Can you imagine the picture of him standing up and the whole crowd's going, what just happened? And as he begins walking out, the seas part. The people start moving away. They're just, what in the world? And he just walks out and he's singing, he's praising God. What an incredible testimony. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God who had been given such authority to men. They were filled with awe and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." I don't know about you, but I kept coming back to that last line. We have seen remarkable things today. Having been on the road for many weeks at various times, I have been back and forth, back and forth. I've seen some amazing things. I've heard some amazing stories from people. I have heard stories of miraculous healings. I have seen those who have a passion to change lives in the worlds in which, in the world in which they've been placed. And it's remarkable. Every day is a remarkable day. We tend to forget that. We tend to kind of just go into the next, you know, rigmarole, and we get into our patterns and our things. And it says here, we have seen remarkable things today. Charles Spurgeon in 1860 wrote this: "We have never seen it like this. Yet still our prejudice may not prevent our accepting of the truth of God. I feel morally certain that there are many generations of Englishmen, if they had been informed that men could travel 40 or 50 miles an hour over the surface of the earth without horses, but with a steam engine, they would have shaken their heads and laughed. A little time ago, someone had prophesied that we'd be able to speak across the Atlantic in an instant and speedily obtain a reply by a cable that would be laid across the ocean's bottom. We ourselves could not have conceived it to be possible. How could it be? And yet these things are common everyday facts with us now. Let us therefore expect that when we come to deal with what is more wonderful than creation and far more wonderful than any of the inventions of man, we will meet these things that are hard to be believed, but be willing to give up our heart and soul to receive the truth of God and to constantly exercise a simple faith in what God reveals." Over 150 years ago, this guy's talking about, isn't it amazing? We can go 40 miles an hour. Sorry, I broke that on the way here. Or being able to talk across an ocean over a single wire. This isn't even wired. More power in this little guy than the big massive computer I had in 1993 on my desk. It's remarkable, the technology of humanity, and yet it pales into comparison with the ultimate creator God who put us here, and he's laughing going, "You think that's something? Just wait. I put the stars in the skies. And you're really proud of your phone." We have seen remarkable things today. Let's remember that. Let's go to prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together, for the Word, the power of the Word, the expression of how you, in the midst of all of this, meeting the unwanted, the leper, and to reach out and touch it, and then to allow the interruption of a great sermon, a great meeting, and to allow that interruption and use that as a way to show us that the power to forgive sins is in your hands. Lord, thank you for everything you give to us. Remind us of the remarkable nature of who you are and what you have done for us as we praise you and go into our time of morning worship. In Jesus' name.